me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 1 Peter as we move through this epistle, this letter of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to unpack the deep riches, the valuable riches found in verses 13 through 25. So if you have your copy of God's Word, just take your Bibles and turn there with me. We're going to read this passage of Scripture, and so let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. And following this, I'm going to pray. Just get on my knees and pray. And if the Lord would lead you to get on your knees, then I invite you to do that, or maybe just sit where you are, whatever position the Lord would lead you to be in as we seek Him to seek His face over His Word. Now, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and that's just the version that I use. You follow along in the versions that you use as we read this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and following, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Pray with me. Father, thank you for the good news that was preached to us, which you have used to change us. And Father, I pray now that as we would dive into this text that is just full of one diamond, one jewel after another, Father, I pray that you would attend to us, that you would focus our hearts and our minds upon your word, that your spirit would speak, and Lord, that our hearts and minds would be ready to hear from the Almighty God speak from his word. And so, Father, may I say only what your word says, and may you be glorified as you nurture us. We need to be nurtured, Father. So feed us from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I entitled this message, "A New You, A Different You." Right? That's some of you are going to look at that and go, "That kind of sounds a little bit self-helpish, Bradley." And I meant it to sound that way. I meant it to sound like a book maybe that you would go into Barnes & Noble's in the self-help section and go, "A new you, a different you." Okay, that may be something I might be interested in. When I was a kid, I used to like going through the self-help section and just pull down all the different things that people wanted to make themselves better at. And when it comes right down to it, you know, a lot of people want to make themselves better somehow. I mean, self-help in America, I looked it up this week. It is a 10 billion dollar industry in America. Why? Because virtually everybody wants to make themselves a little better. I mean, just think about it. I mean, we've all got a little weight we could lose. Pull those books down. Maybe you want to relate to people better. And so, you know, how to win friends and influence people, that's there. Maybe you want to have more self-confidence. You can find it in the self-help section. Maybe you want to have a better memory, or you name it. You want to have a better you. And so self-help is such this raging industry in America. And because all of us want to, it seems, in some way want to make ourselves better, we kind of take that notion and apply it to God. And so many people think, well, you know what? If I could just make myself better, then I could present myself to God a better form of me, and then God would accept me. Because God, you know, he wants me. He wants a better me. And that's a tragic lie in America. It's a tragic lie in our world. Because here's the thing. God doesn't want a better you. God wants a new you. We can't make ourselves better and be acceptable to God. To be acceptable to God, we can't be better. We've got to be new. Now, here's the thing that poses somewhat of a problem, because we do have the power to make ourselves better. We do have the power to lose some weight and to learn different study skills and habits and relate to people differently. We have the power to make ourselves better. We do not have the power to make ourselves new. And the kind of new that God requires of us is a new that is acceptable for heaven. It's a kind of new that we are made holy and righteous. And again, I promise you, you can go on the health self-help section and you can't find the book that will tell you how to make yourself holy and righteous. Because we are sinful. We are depraved at our very core. And so we can't make ourselves new, and we certainly can't make ourselves holy and righteous. Only God can make us new. And so that's why I think verse 13 starts off. He says, listen, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, don't set your hope fully on your ability to make yourselves right with God. Don't set your hope on your ability to make yourself better so when you're accountable to God, he's going, oh, you're a lot better where you started, so come on in. That's not how this is going to work. Set your hope on God's ability in Christ to make you exactly what you need to be a worshiper. To be holy and righteous. And so that's what God has done. If you're a believer, he has made you not better, not just better. He's going to make you better, but you realize he's got to make you new before he makes you different. And so we start off with this text, just talking about, we'll just call it the first aspect of his working here, the amazing work of God to make you new. And what we see as we start diving into this is that God took the initiative to change you. God took the initiative to make you new. I want us to move forward in the text just a bit to verse 20. You notice where he says, he, that's Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ is described as foreknown by the Father. He was foreknown. You know what it meant? It means the Father knew Jesus. The Father loved Jesus. There was this perfect, intimate relationship between the Trinity that existed there, and that had existed for all of eternity and time past. And so you have this unbelievable relationship between the Trinity and the unity of God. And so that existed for all the way back to eternity past, yet it says that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, was made manifest in the last times. You know when the last times are? That's today. That's today when Jesus came. He was made manifest. He was revealed to us. He was revealed to sinful humanity. He became flesh and blood. He was born of a virgin so he could be both. He could be perfectly human. He could be perfectly righteous. And he did this. Why? Out of obedience and to glorify the Father, that's true. But Peter emphasizes his impact on us. He did it for the sake of you. Why? because you couldn't make yourself righteous on your own. He did it for the sake of you. God took the initiative to change us, to make us new. He says in verse 31 that because God has to do this for us, now Christians are those who, verse 21, look at this, who through him, that him is Christ, through Christ are believers in God. So if you say here today, yes, I believe in God, and the one true God, then that you can say that because of what Christ has done in your life and in your heart. Now, the immediate pushback that we might get here is some might say, now, wait a minute, Bradley, there's a lot of folks out there and throughout history that have believed in God and don't believe in God through Christ. Not what Peter says here, who through him are believers in God. You know, they believe in a creator God. They believe in some deity that's there, but they don't go through Christ. They reject Christ. Well, Peter says a couple of things here. I think that is implied here, that they believe in the wrong God. It is a wrong, they believe in a false God. You can believe in a creator God, but if you don't believe that that creator God is redeemer God, then you're believing in the wrong creator God, because they're not believing that that God has worked through a redeemer to give us a new nature. They're still in that old sin nature. So Christians just don't, think about it like this, Christians just don't believe in any God. We believe in a God that actually did something specifically for his people. And look at what 1 Peter says in verse 21 again. He says, we believe in the God who raised him, Christ, that's Christ, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory so that, purposefully, he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and your hope are in God. See, we believe that God took the initiative to change us when we couldn't change ourselves, to make us righteous and holy, and he did it through Jesus. What did he do? Well, the fact that he raises Jesus from the dead, what does that imply? That Jesus died. So Jesus came as a holy, righteous Son of God, perfectly human, perfectly God, the only righteous one that ever lived. And he said, okay, it's going to require righteousness to go to heaven. And so he lived a perfect, righteous life that was a perfect substitute for those who would believe. Perfect, righteous life. He did it for us, all right? But then we had this sin debt, this punishment hanging over us. So what does he do? He goes to the cross and he pays the punishment for our sin. And he is risen again on the third day to give life to all those who put faith in him. And that's what he's saying there. So that your, he did this, why? So that your faith and your hope are in God. So listen, when you find yourself having faith and hope in the God that did this amazing work to save you, you can know at that point, I've been made new. I've been made new. I'm different. I'm not the same that person that I used to be. And you cannot minimize how important it is to be made new. Let me say it like this. Everything that God's created on earth, you could expand that and say in eternity, in the universe, will have to be made new. Because everything that God created has been corrupted by sin. Okay? And everything on earth that will endure forever because it has been remade in Christ. This is what Jesus says at the end of time. Revelation 21:5. Jesus, he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things what? New. I'm making it new. I'm not making it better. I'm not just remodeling the sanctuary. You see how I did that? See how I threw that in there? All right. I'm building a new sanctuary, a different sanctuary. I'm re-changing your life. I'm taking a dead person and making them alive. Spurgeon says something about this that's powerful. He says, talking about the fact that everything old is corrupted by sin and therefore it'll have to be destroyed. So that's what he says. He's making it new by destroying the old and then making new. He's doing demolition and then making new. He says this, Spurgeon says, or he asked the question of his church, has he made you new? The gates of heaven are shut against the old creation. You hear that? The gates of heaven, you're old, shut, can't come in. The floods destroyed it at the first, and the floods of fire shall destroy it yet again. If you're not created new, you shall not outlive the blaze. So can we overemphasize the importance of being made new in Christ? Not when we know there's eternal hellfire coming for those that aren't. And here's the reality that I think that Christians should live in. It is that 2 Corinthians 5:17 where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what? It's passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not just a better old person. That ain't right. You're not just a better form of the old you. You're a new you, being remade in the image of Christ right now. Now, that brings us to the second point where we're going to flesh out a lot more of this text. Is we're thinking about what God's work in us accomplished and just how it's described through this text. So God's work in you to make you new, first of all, starts with a new birth. Starts with a new birth. How does a person become new? Verse 14, notice he addresses them. He's talking to the church here. He says, you're obedient children, as obedient children. Now, how do you become a child? One way, you're born that way. You have to be born as a child. And so part of what Peter is getting at is that when you become a Christian, what happens is you just don't become better. You become new. You are born into the family of God. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be what? You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. See the kingdom of heaven. So that's what's got to happen. We must be born anew. So then we have to ask, well, how are we born? How does that happen? Well, there's a lot in that, and I'm not going to go very deep into it, but I'll tell you something that's got to happen for the new you to be born. The old you has to die. It has to die. We have to die to self. We have to die to our rights to claim, our rights over our own life, to say, I'm going to rule my life. I'm going to lead my life. It's coming to God and saying, God, I surrender. I give up. My old person, he's dead. And I'm going to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. Mark 8:34-35. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You take up your cross. Take up his cross and follow me. Why? For everyone who would save his life, save which life? His old life. What will happen to the old life if he tries to save it? He'll lose it. Why? Because everyone who tries to save the old will be burned up. The old life is burned up. But whoever loses himself for my sake or for the gospel will save it. Save it. It was Richard Shelley Taylor. He was a well-respected Nazarene minister of the 20th century. He said this. He said, holiness is inwrought by the Holy Spirit, not because we have suffered, but because we have surrendered. Holiness comes, the righteousness comes, the new you comes, not because you've endured some kind of hardship or you've gone through some kind of difficulty. You lost enough weight, you added enough hair, you learned to relate to people better, you were nicer to people. That's not how holiness comes. Holiness comes through surrender to the Holy One. That's where holiness comes. It's dying to self. It's saying, I no longer desire any rights over my life. I give it to you. And when we die to self, then we can be born anew. It's the great working of God. 1 Peter 1, 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused you to be born again. And so when you see that in your life, when you see this desire to die and this surrendering to Jesus, here's what you can know. That there's a new birth happened in your life. That you are changed, you are different. That God is making you new. Now, think about what happens at birth for a moment. You get a new identity. Think about when you were born. When did you get your name? You were born, your parents gave your name, right? I became Bradley Rushing on July the 8th, 1974. All right, that's when I got when I was born. And we all gain a new identity at our spiritual birth. We gain new spiritual DNA. We get a new spiritual father. There is a new you. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay. So, God's work in you starts with a new birth. But now it also, God's work in you also calls for a changed life. Going back to verse 14, 15, and 16, notice the flow of this text. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So you're a new child, you have a new father, there's a new you, you're in a new family, you have a new spiritual DNA. The new you ought to change the way you live. The new you ought to affect your actions. Why? Because if nothing else, you want to please your father. I can remember as a child doing a lot of the things I did just because I knew it would make my daddy happy. You know? A lot of times I'd try to hit that baseball just as hard as I could. Why? Because my dad was in the stands. I'd try to hit that golf ball as far as I could. Why? Because my dad was with me in the cart. You know? And so we have a new DNA, a new family. And there's some growing up that needs to be done. And so it ought to change our lifestyles to know that our Father is with us. And we want to please our Father. We want to be holy because He is holy. We want to be like our dad. We want to begin to show that our life, we want to allow our lives to reflect that new us, that new family, that new spiritual DNA. Now, when you're born as what? An infant. Anybody here ever like birthed a, I don't know, second grader? That ever happened? No. You're born, so you know at birth there's some growing up that's got to be done. Well, that happens at spiritual birth too. There's some growing up that has to happen, and that's why we're going to probably deal with this next week. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, like newborn infants long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. There ought to be a new joy that comes in making your spiritual father happy. There ought to be a longing not to just crawl, but to walk, and then not to walk, but to run, and then not just to run, but to excel and to grow. You know, it should. I'll deal with that text more next week, but let me summarize this. If you want to write something down, this would be a good statement to write down. A life that doesn't change is a life that hasn't changed. Right? A life that doesn't change is a life that hasn't changed. So how do we know that I'm new? Because you look different. Because your outside begins to reflect your inside. And so if your outside's not beginning to reflect your inside, then we ought to question whether our inside has been changed. A new you will display a different you in your life. So God's work in us starts with a new birth. It calls for a changed life. And the next one's interesting. Peter says it also creates a new fear. It creates a new fear in you that wasn't there before. Now, this one takes a little work. Okay, it takes a little thought. So let me just begin working through it phrase by phrase. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, so God judges based on our deeds. Y'all listen to me for a moment. Some people say, well, you're not going to have to worry about judgment day because you're a Christian. That's ridiculous. All right? Everyone here will be judged. And listen, everyone on earth will be judged on the basis of their deeds. Hear me. No one will be saved on the basis of their deeds. But everyone will be judged on the basis. I can show you almost every passage that deals with judgment speaks to this, or the final judgment, okay? All right. So you will be judged on the basis of your deeds. You'll be saved on the basis of your deeds. You'll be judged on the basis of your deeds. Well, why is that? Because a person that, remember, a life that has changed will display change. Your deeds will display whose you are. Your lifestyle will show that you are indeed a child of God. So we got to just hold on to that. And so as a response to that, he says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now your exile, that's we're exiled on this earth. This is not our home. Okay. So you see here that the main command in this section of this text is that we should live our lives with fear, which is a little bit puzzling because the most oft quoted command, the most often command given in Scripture is this: do not fear. But here Peter says, because of what God has done in your life, live, conduct yourself with fear. All right, now, that fear, he goes on to say, is based on something that we now know. So we know something as believers. Listen to what he says in verse 18. Follow along your Bibles. This is kind of detailed. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we conduct ourselves with fear because we were ransomed. Now you think about that for a moment. You were ransomed. You were bought with a price. Which kind of, the irony here is that somebody threw me an airplane when I was up there kind of going over my notes, and it said, one of the kids did it, and it said, I have your children. For $10,000, you can have them back. I'm like, you pay me $10,000, I'll take them back, you know? Just joking. But you think for a moment, you were ransomed. You were purchased from your slavery. You were enslaved. You were so corrupted by your sinfulness and your depravity and so much enslaved by that sin, that he says you were ransomed, and the cost for your ransom wasn't little menial amounts like $1 trillion. It's no silver and gold could take it. You know, trillion, 2 trillion, 3 trillion. The national debt was on that, 18 trillion, whatever. Not enough to ransom you from the depth of your corruptness and sin. No, the price that it took to ransom you was what? The blood of the Redeemer. The blood of the second person of the Trinity. The blood, the precious blood, he says. Did you see that? The precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, referring back to the Old Testament. All those Old Testament sacrifices to point to Jesus being the final sacrifice who ransoms us. And notice what he ransoms us from. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, some of you need to hear that. Some of you are here today and you need to hear that the gospel has the power to rescue you from a legacy of sinfulness that got handed down to you. I mean, you didn't ask for it. Who here got to choose the family that you were born into? Not a soul here. But for some of you, you were born into wonderful families and godly families and Christian families. Well, God bless you. But I'm going to tell you, not all of us were. Some of us were born into families that had a legacy a momentum, if you will, of depravity and sinfulness, almost like a river. Think about it like a river. This river that's just raging upstream, and it flows down, a river of sinfulness, a river of depravity that flowed from your great-grandparents and your grandparents and your parents, and now you're thrown in that river, and you just kind of swept away in the sinfulness. And you think, well, there's really no hope for me. There's really no, I mean, people look at me and go, well, you just kind of lost cause, aren't you? I mean, maybe maybe your parents were bad parents. Maybe you were abused. Maybe it was drugs or alcohol. Maybe that's the legacy. Maybe their parents were, and it just passed down to them. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, who knows? It just kind of gets handed down. It scares you to death that you might hand it down to your children. That river is so strong, it's so raging, and you're... My father was an alcoholic for the first 20 years of my life. It made our home life horrible. His father was an alcoholic who had a bunch of physical problems, who ended up smoking himself to death in his 50s. My grandmother had to raise 3 children virtually on her own and run a dairy farm. My father, on my mother's side, was an alcoholic as well. Now, that's the river I was cast into. I want you to know God can pull you out of that river. There's a lady in this church of whom I love dearly, who comes from a family who abused her physically and emotionally and mentally and verbally, involved in drug abuse, alcohol abuse, even used her in ritual sacrifices to demons. And today she is probably, she's no doubt one of the strongest, biblically based, theologically sound lovers of Jesus Christ that I know. I asked Miss Patty Mata if I could share just a bit of her story before, as I studied for this a couple of weeks ago. And she said, I want you to tell them something, Bradley. So I'm going to quote you, Miss Patty, okay? She said, I want you to tell them this. Okay, fine. I may just have to have you stand up and say it. Bradley, tell them that Jesus took me out of the night and brought me into the light. Absolutely. And so I want to tell you something. There's hope in Jesus no matter where you are. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've experienced, no matter the strength of the current that's carrying you along, Jesus will reach his hand in to the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrected Lord, and pull you out and set you on solid ground. The gospel is something we cherish. And so here's the thing. Here's what's confusing about this text. It's because when you think about what we just said and what God does to the power of gospel in Jesus, that does not produce fear. It produces hope. That produces hope. But Peter says you ought to fear, you ought to conduct yourselves with fear because of what you understand about what Christ has done to deliver you from the futile ways of your forefathers. So how do we make sense of that? Well, here's really my best effort at that. You should, and I'm going to give you an illustration here in a second, but because of how precious the gospel is, we should live in fear that we might abuse it. Okay? And a pastor that I listen to from time to time, John Piper, gave this illustration to try to make sense of that. He said this. He said, the best way I can really make sense of that is just picture that a family, a mom and a dad, had a young, let's say a girl that's 15 years old, Okay, and that young teenager was kidnapped, and after a day or two later, they got a call saying that, look, you know, you got to give this unbelievable ransom price to have your daughter back, $1 million. $1 million and you can have your daughter back. And so, you know, they go to the cops and they do all the stuff they do. And they finally say, you know what, I don't care. The cops, they don't do it, but we're gonna do it. We're going to pay the ransom. And so they just start getting, you know, mortgage their house. They start selling everything they have. And through just giving just about everything up they can give up, they raise the money. And they bring the money where it's supposed to be placed. And they move back. And then they watch. And then that daughter comes out with no kidnappers in sight and goes and grabs the ransom money and looks over her shoulder at the parents several hundred yards away and says, "Sucker!" Because she had been a part of the plan all along. And see, I think here's the deal. I think what Peter's saying is that we should be scared to death that we might become that girl. That God the Father, out of his great love for us, ransomed his son. A price that we cannot fathom. So that we could be delivered from sin, delivered from hell, and freed for righteousness, and freed for holiness. There's a huge... we should fear greatly that we might take that unbelievable grace and say, hey, thanks God, appreciate heaven, now I can go live however I want to live. Hey God, appreciate forgiveness. Hey, I'm going to go live like hell now because, hey, I got it. I got it on my back now. We ought to fear greatly that we would take this unbelievable, hope-giving, precious gospel of Jesus Christ and abuse it with anything less than a life lived for the glory of God. Right? Okay. It produces a new fear. Real quickly, it also produces a new heart. Results in a new heart. His work, verse 22 says, having purified your souls by obedience to truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. When Peter says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, just stop for a moment, because if we're not careful, it sounds like he's saying, go earn your salvation. You purify your hearts by your actions. But that's not what he's saying. If you understand how Peter uses words and words like truth and that kind of thing, let me explain what he's saying. He's saying, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now, what is the truth? The truth is what he mentions at the end of verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So if the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's belief. Obedience to the truth is believing on Jesus, is putting faith in Jesus. So what he's saying here is, when he's saying you've purified your souls by obedience to the truth, he's saying God is changing you because you have believed. And one of the ways he's changing you is that he's producing in you a sincere brotherly love. And because of that, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Again, because you have been changed, you ought to show change. Because you have been made new, we ought to love from a pure heart. Love people. That's the mark of a believing people. It's a new love for people. It's a loving people who don't deserve our love. It's a loving people that we didn't love before. It's loving sacrificially because we realize that Jesus sacrificed for us. It's loving others because we realize we were first loved. And it's loving others to a degree that baffles the world because we've been loved at a degree that baffles us. So we pray for them. It should bother us when we hurt others. It should bother us when we see others hurting. So we pray, we give, we go. People don't know the gospel, we love them enough to share. All right. Very quickly, we'll tie this up. God's work to make us new starts with new birth. It calls for a changed life. It creates a new fear. It results in a new heart. And here's kind of like the clincher. Lasts forever. It lasts forever. He says, this is what happens because you've been born again. All right, he says, look at verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but in imperishable. In other words, your eternal life, your spiritual life, wasn't created in the same way your physical life was created. Physical life was created by the man's seed and the woman's egg coming together to produce physical life. But he says that your spiritual life was created with an imperishable seed. In other words, your spiritual life, the new you, was created by God. By God. The new life that's conceived in you, verse 23, was through the living and abiding Word of God. And what is that good? What is that Word? Again, verse 25, the Word is the good news of the gospel that was preached to you. Here's what that says to me. How does anyone get born again? How did I get born again? How do you get born again? Through hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is born again apart from hearing the gospel. It's why it is a non-negotiable for us to be passionate about missions. We must be passionate about getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one gets saved. And so he pleads with us because we've been made new to long for others to be made new. And it is the gospel. And it's hearing and it's believing that changes the world. It changes us. And that gospel that it's abiding, that changes the world, it comes from God, is not of the flesh. Because the thing, what did I say? Everything of flesh, it created, it's old, it was going to wear out, right? It's what he says here about the glory of the flesh. He says, all flesh, verse 24, is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Now, I learned pretty early on in our marriage that my wife doesn't like it for me to buy her flowers. Primarily because after about a week and a half, they die. Save that money and buy jewelry, she says. It lasts forever, right? Has to deal with the flesh. It's just like flowers. Hey, there's a cemetery across the street. That's what happens to your body. But the new you wasn't created with that perishable seed. It was created by the seed of God himself, the Word of God, and it lasts forever. This old body, this old flesh, it'll die, it'll go away. But the real you, the new you, will live for an eternity. Okay, so let me give you two quick application points. I know there's a lot of doctrine and whatnot in this. Two quick application points. Number one, if you've been made new, make your lifestyle reflect the inner nature of your new life. Live like God's your daddy, right? And secondly, if you've not been changed, what's the only way to be changed? The Word of God. Ask God to give you life. Pursue Him by listening to His Word. Read His Word. Memorize His Word. Listen to preaching. I promise you, if you'll pursue Him in His Word, that He will save you. He will give you a new life. He will give you a heart that will turn from your old life and puts complete faith in Him. He will. I can't promise you when He'll do that, but I promise you, if you'll pursue Him in His Word, He will save you forever. A new you, a different you. That's what'll get you to heaven, not just a better you. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for the unbelievable, precious, infinite ransom that bought believers, and that is still today being seen as men and women, boys and girls throughout the world are being given new life. So Lord, would you keep doing that? If you're here today and if you're a believer, I just want you to leave rejoicing. That was my whole goal today. If you're a believer, just rejoice in what God has done for you in the gospel. Rejoice in Jesus. Understand what's been paid to redeem you and live as a worshiper because of it in every aspect of your life. And if you're lost here today, you need to know that you can be saved. You can be saved from that raging river of sin that you've thrown in. Jesus has died so that I could come and say to you, if you'll turn from your sin, you'll put faith in Jesus Christ, a new you will be there. A you that will live forever. So we're going to have a hymn of invitation. I'll invite you, if you want to be changed, if you want to be new, if you feel God working in you, making you new, I invite you to come and say, I want this Jesus. I want to know what it means to live for Jesus. I want to know what it means to be saved. And I'll be happy to counsel with you in that. Father, give us grace to seek you as you desire. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.